After the terrible earthquake in January of 2010, one relief worker observed firsthand the construction problems that existed in the country of Haiti. Houses were built with too much sand and not enough steel. Sand is very cheap, of course, and so because of the poverty, many Haitians built their cement blocks homes, but they used more sand than they should have in the construction of those homes. And because steel is so expensive, they didn't use enough steel in the columns and the beams of those cement block homes. So, of course, when the earthquake came, homes crumbled. There was too much sand and not enough steel. Really, the same principle is operative in our lives today. Marriages crumble when they're built on too much selfishness and not enough sacrifice. Families crumble when they are built on materialism, not love. Ministries crumble when they're built on pride, not humility. Lives fall apart when they're built on self, not resting in God. We all make choices in our lives, and we can choose to build with sand or with steel. And the storms of life are going to test the construction of our lives. Our choices determine our results. Now, the big choices in life get the most attention. Where do I go to school? What career do I choose? Who do I marry? Where do I live? You know, these biggies that everyone wants to talk about when we talk about the will of God. The big choices make big impressions. But life is really, and you know this, most of you have lived long enough to know this, I certainly have, life is really made up of a whole lot of little choices day by day. And each little choice adds up like the building blocks of a giant Jenga puzzle until the result is our lives. It's what we are. And we can see that story, we can see that truth, I should say, in the story of Abram and Lot in Genesis chapter 13. Returning then from the fiasco in Egypt, and we talked about that last Sunday, they each have choices to make. Will they build with sand or with steel? And the first choice after blowing it is always the most important choice. What do you do after you've failed in life? That's where Abram is. You come back to the Lord by faith. That is the first choice that is absolutely essential to successful life in the Lord. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So the trip back from Egypt must not have been very pleasant for Abram. He'd made some really horrible choices in Egypt. He'd chosen self-interest over God's plan. He'd chosen to lie and deceive to protect himself. He had, in that process, he's only thinking of himself because he put his wife Sarai in a horrible situation. He was surely not thinking of her best interest by his choices, and she, of course, ended up in Pharaoh's harem through Abram's lie. Well, God protected them, and he exposed the lie, and Pharaoh angrily deported them out of the country. We're not told in these verses what Abram and Sarai talked about on that return trip. The text is silent. Maybe the trip was silent too. Talk about being in the doghouse. Abram wasn't even that welcome. I can just imagine Sarai letting Abram know her point of view about his stupid decisions. You could only think of yourself. You didn't care about me. Look what you did to me. How could you stick with your lie and let me stay there in Pharaoh's harem? Can you imagine what would have happened to me? Well, what can Abram say? Not a whole lot. He's guilty on all counts. So what do you do when you have blown it big time in life? And now it's affecting your marriage, your family. Where do you go when you have totally blown it by your choice? You go back to the Lord. That's where you have to start. Come back to God by faith. So Abram travels north to the Negev. The Negev is the southern section of Palestine. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on north until he arrives at Bethel in the central hill country of Israel. What's he doing? Why here? Well, he's returning. He's returning to the altar that he built to the Lord when he started out in the land. God had promised Abram that he would give this land to his descendants, and he promised to bless Abram, and Abram had built an altar somewhere between Bethel and Ai in the central plateau of Israel. He had built that altar to worship God. It was a high point in his life. And he comes back to this place of worship. He comes back to God by faith. I said last week that Abram built altars to the Lord, and I contrasted that with the fact that he pitched his tent. So he pitched tents, that's where he lived, that's a temporary residence, but he built altars. Building an altar is a substantial undertaking. These are semi-permanent spiritual markers in the land. Here's a picture of an altar in Arad, which is in the Negev, where Abram lived a lot of his life. Abram did not build this altar, but it gives you a perspective, if you will, of the kinds of things that they built for altars. These are not little minor little things. These are major undertakings, semi-permanent markers of their spiritual life in the land. This is a place of worship. It's a place of sacrifice to God. It's a place of repentance. And when the text says that Abram called upon the name of the Lord, I'll bet he did call upon the name of the Lord. He'd made a mess of his life, his marriage. And I'm sure he included sacrifice and offered probably more than one burnt offering to God on the altar. Abram knows he blew it, and that God protected his family, and for that he's thankful. God protected his family from the consequences of his own selfishness. He knows he needs to turn back to God and confess his sin, and he needs to get things right with God before he ever attempts to get things right with Sarai. Well, after we have blown it in life, The first choice we must make is to come back to God. The starting point for rebuilding our lives is always the altar. Throw yourself on the altar of God's grace and trust Him to rebuild your life. It won't be easy. It may not be quick. It's where we must start, at the altar. Abram's trip back to the altar probably took many months. The going was not easy. He knew where he needed to be. So you wonder, why didn't he just build an altar where he was? Why not do that? I mean, that's a lot quicker than traveling with all of his flocks and his servants and all of that all the way back up to the central hill country where he had built an altar. Well, I think it's because he needed to go back to where he he started. So it is with us. We need to go back to where we started. Not physically, of course, like Abram, but spiritually we do. Where is your altar to God? What are the spiritual markers that you put down in your life that you need to come back to? To throw yourself on that altar before God. How did you begin your journey of faith? When you fail, go back to that point in your spiritual life and start again at that spiritual marker with God. It's a wonderful reliving, rebuilding experience. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. It's a good thing that Abram goes back to the altar, because problems develop quickly. Abram and Lot came back from Egypt wealthy men, very wealthy men. Remember the story of Egypt. Pharaoh had given them many riches, particularly Abram during those days, and Lot benefited from that, I'm sure, as well. And apparently he didn't take back the riches, he just got rid of the Abram and Lot. So they are now very wealthy men. And conflict develops between Abram and Lot, between the herdsmen of both. The land has sustained the Canaanites and Perizzites, we're told, and still continued to sustain them. But Abram and Lot couldn't get along anymore. They had so many possessions that their servants started fighting over the wells, the grasslands of the hill country where they live. You know, just because we come back to the Lord doesn't mean life's going to be easy. That's a fantasy. We must base our choices in the conflicts that will come, because they will come. Even though we've come back to God, there's still going to be conflicts that will rise in our relationships. And we must base our choices in those conflicts and in those struggles on what God wants and not what we want. Abram needed to learn that. That's the foundation for life. Abram builds his life on God. Lot does not. And there's a huge difference. So a fork in the road develops. And that fork shows us the choice and the results of that choice for each man. Abram follows the Lord. Lot follows his own worldly desires. And we're going to see that play out in their lives. Abram builds his life with steel. Lot builds his life with sand. What are you building your life with in the choices that you make? The warning from Lot: don't get too close to the world. Don't get too close to the world. Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. All right, the first thing I notice here is that Abram gave Lot the choice. That's remarkable. Abram was the patriarch of the clan. It was his right to choose, not Lot's. I think Abram has been humbled by his Egypt experience and his worship of the Lord at the altar. I think he trusts God's promises. He's come back to the Lord. So he takes the initiative. He goes to Lot and he gives Lot the choice. You choose, Lot. God's going to take care of me. I'll be all right. I'll trust God for my future. That is faith. The second thing I notice is Lot's choice. The text says that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Now, there's two places in this text where we have that expression. One is here. The other one is down in verse 14 where God tells Abram to lift up his eyes to see. Lot lifted up his eyes to see, and he saw with the eyes of this world. Abram will lift up his eyes in verse 14 to see, and he will see with the eyes of God's promises. And there is a huge difference between seeing with the eyes of this world and seeing with the eyes of faith in God's promises. Perhaps Lot traveled to the high lands overlooking the Jordan Rift Valley. In those days, the Jordan Plain was well watered. Today, even if you go to Israel, you will find, I mean, it's gardens, it's not as well watered as it once was because of the draining of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and all of that and all of the changes that have taken place. But it was very well watered plain. Jericho, at the edge of the plain of the Jordan, is the lowest city on earth at 825 feet below sea level. And if you go from Jerusalem down there, you go down, really. And it is also one of the oldest continuously occupied cities in the entire world. This was an ancient civilization all through the Jordan River Valley. This was fertile country. This was an affluent world. The cities of the plain were well off. And it is described here with two statements. This land was like the garden of the Lord. That's the Garden of Eden, original creation. That's how beautiful it was. This land was like the garden of the Lord in its beauty, in its affluence. How comfortable it looked to Lot's eyes when he looked at it. The second statement is it was like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. That's the Nile River Valley. And the region of Zoar was the well-watered plain of the Nile River, very affluent country, very well-off region. And that is a very telling description. I believe one of the hidden consequences of Abram's sin, by the way, there are always hidden consequences to sin, aren't there? And one of the hidden consequences to Abram's sin is Lot. His eyes were opened in Egypt. He saw what he did not see wandering as a pilgrim with Abram. I believe one of the hidden consequences of Abram's sin was Lot's worldly attitude. Lot had seen the affluence of Egypt, and he compared that success with life as this wandering pilgrim in the region of the Negev, land of Canaan. And he liked what he saw in Egypt. And he didn't like what he saw in God's calling on Abram's life. Remember, Lot had left his father Haran up in the region of Haran to go with Abram in the first place. Now Abram had taken him down into Egypt. And oh, I like that. That looks good to me. Lot saw with the eyes of this world and he wanted that. He wanted success. And he chose to pitch his tent among the cities of the plain, the Bible tells us. And he moved his tent near Sodom. One of the great cities, by the way, of this region, a city we can't find anymore, but one of the great cities of this region historically was the city of Sodom. And he moved his tent near to Sodom. Lot is beginning a path that's going to lead to disaster. I mean, you all know the Bible story as it'll play out for us in these next chapters. I'm sure, however, that he didn't see that when he made his choice. It just looked good. We never do we? We never see that in advance. Let me show you just briefly the progression then in the next chapters of Genesis for Lot, and of course we'll be studying it. Lot moved his tents as far as Sodom. That's chapter 13, verse 12. In chapter 14, verse 12, Lot was living in Sodom. See the progression? Near to in Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 19 and verse 1, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That means he was one of the political, commercial leaders of the whole city. He has moved from near to in to a major part of the city of Sodom. And which is described here as a city filled with wickedness against God. That's the progression. Lot didn't set out to pursue sin. He didn't say, "Oh, I want to sin." He was attracted to the materialism of this world. His eyes saw the world and all that it could offer. He got close to it, even though we know, by the way, from the New Testament in 2 Peter, that the sinfulness of the world bothered him. Peter says that Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard among them, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. He felt that, but there they were in the middle of it. And he had moved his family into the middle of it. He didn't start out to go bad, but he got so close to the world that he and his family became caught up in the world, and they liked it. And in the end, God will save him, yes. God will save him and his two daughters, but he will lose everything else in the destruction of Sodom. He will even lose his wife. For as she leaves Sodom, her heart is still there. And she turns to look one last time at all she is losing. And she turns to salt. He'll lose everything. And the end of Lot's story is ugly, though he is saved by God. That's the grip the world can have on our lives if we follow that progression. It doesn't start out that way, but that's where it ends up. I watch Christians today follow the same path to worldliness. It's an easy trap for all of us to follow, and we catch ourselves sometimes heading down that path. We start down the path innocently enough. I've seen families get caught up in careers and possessions and lose their love for the Lord and for His work. What do you expect when you pitch your tent near Sodom? I have seen parents focus on the material success of their children instead of church and their spiritual lives, and then the children don't go to church anymore. What do you expect when you pitch your tent near Sodom? I have watched young people who grow up in fine Christian homes that love the Lord, and they grow up in church, but they get out and they like what they see out in the world, and they begin to get involved in all of that and pursuing all of those dreams and ideas and all of the things that the world can offer. So much that they slowly walk away from the Lord. What do you expect when you pitch your tent near Sodom? You're going to get caught and meshed in the grip of this world system. Many Christians want to have their faith, but they want to be close to the world too. We want both. We want to have what the world offers us, and we want to have our faith. And the problem is that it's a slippery slope, isn't it? And you have to be careful about that slippery slope. It's not that God begrudges us nice things or anything like that, but beware the slippery slope of Lot. How close is too close? How involved is too involved? It's hard to pull it back after it's happened, you see. You may not even realize the danger until it's too late. And we wake up to spiritual disaster. In his book, Over the Edge, Death in the Grand Canyon, Michael Giglieri chronicles the nearly 700 deaths that have occurred in the Grand Canyon since the 1870s. Air crashes account for the largest number of deaths in the Grand Canyon. Floods on the river took many lives of rafters going down the river. Others have taken their own lives in despondency and committed suicide. But according to Giglieri, a number of people have gone over the edge and fallen to their deaths through the simple fact that they got too close and were careless. They ignored the posted warnings, walked out where they shouldn't go. For example, in 1992, a 38-year-old father decided to pull a joke on his teenage daughter, and he leaped up onto the guardrail, and he's flailing his arms pretending to fall. He had seen a piece of rock, a platform of rock just a few feet below the guardrail, and so he fell, pretended to fall off that, off the guardrail to shake up his teenage daughter, only he missed the ledge and fell 400 feet and died in front of her eyes. Not so funny now. Then in 2012, an 18-year-old woman who was hiking on the North Rim Trail decided to venture off the path to have her picture taken at a spot that's known as Inspiration Point. As she sat on the ledge of this 1,500-foot canyon, the entire set of rocks gave away, and she fell to her death getting a picture. Look at how close I can get to the rim without fall. Ah! Is that the last word we want heard from our mouths? And yet, truthfully, that's what I hear from many Christians in their spiritual lives. How close can I get without sinning? I even get that question, you know. How far is it before I'm sinning? Whoa, why are we even asking that question? If you're asking how close can I get before I sin, you're already there. The answer is to stay away from the line. Don't worry about cutting it so close, and be safe in God's ways. Third principle this morning, trust God's promises for the future. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see. I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent, came to, and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So now he builds an altar down in the Negev, in Hebron, where he makes his home. Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, once said, "When one door closes, another one opens, but we often look so long and so regretfully upon the closed door that we do not see the one that is opened for us." Abram needed to see God's open door here. It's been a rough haul. Lot had chosen the best land, the well-watered plain, the comforts of the cities. But it was not God's promised land. Lot will have no part in God's plan from this point on. But Abram couldn't have known that, could he? It would be easy to look at the situation and begin to doubt God. So Abram needed to lift up his eyes and see what God had for him. And the only way he's going to see that is with the eyes of faith. He won't see it in the world as the world sees the world. So God says, go ahead, Abram. Look in any direction as far as you can see. This is the land that I promised to you and your descendants. And they will be like the dust of the earth. They will be so great, Abram. Look and see what I'm promising you by faith. You can have it. But God didn't just drop that on Abram and leave him. Abram was told to do something with his faith, wasn't he? Abram was to do what? To walk about the land. And everywhere he walked in the land, he was to see, this is God's gift to me. This is God's promise for me and for my descendants. So Abram was called to be a wanderer, a pilgrim. He would never have a place he called home. He would move about constantly throughout his life. But if he looked at the world with the eyes of faith, he would see that everywhere he went was God's promise to him. That changes the way he looks at life now, because it is all God's gift, God's promise. And that's the way it is with God's promises. We have to act on them. We have to use those promises. You know, it's not enough to hear God's words, to listen to a sermon, to read God's word. We have to live it. God's promises are unilateral. That's wonderful. But they are not unconditional, at least in the sense of enjoying the fruits of those promises. They are conditional upon our obedience in faith. Faith is not faith unless it is demonstrated in our obedience to Him. So Abram had to walk the land to claim the promises. And we have to do what God calls us to do to enjoy His blessings. We may not always see the success that we see in the world. We must see the success that God promises by faith. Abram eventually settles in Hebron, where he builds another altar to the Lord. His life is centered around God. There is one piece of real estate that Abram will own, and he won't own it until nearing the end of his life, but it is here in Hebron, the Oaks of Mamre, and it is the cave that he purchases from Ephron in order to bury his wife Sarah in Genesis 23. It is all he will ever own from the land that God promised him. Today, it is commemorated by this huge tomb. And you can go inside. I'm told, I haven't been there, and you know, there's a circular hole, and you can actually look down into the cave, which was supposedly purchased by Abram for the burial place of his wife and what became the patriarchal burial place. This was the only piece of property Abram ever owned as he wandered the land that God had given to him. But he trusted God for his future. That's faith. That's faith. You say, Dave, why is it that those who don't follow the Lord seem to be so successful? Well, we follow the Lord and we seem to struggle all the time. You know, Joe over here has a successful career, lots of money, his family vacations around the world. They have a lake house and boats and all the toys and everything like that, along with their great home, their great house. And they're doing well, but he doesn't follow the Lord at all. He didn't go to church. He doesn't honor the Lord. Jim, his brother over here, Jim is active in church. He's active in missions work. He's serving the Lord with his life. He's struggling financially. It's a hard thing. He doesn't have enough money to make a go of it. Why? Well, that's in God's hands ultimately, isn't it? Why? But it is sort of the story of Lot and Abram. Not entirely, because Abram was fairly wealthy, but he was a wanderer. He never owned any real estate. He never had a home. Lot, on the other hand, had everything that this world could offer. He was highly successful. He ends up in the city gate of Sodom as a political and economic leader in one of the greatest economic centers of that time in that era, Sodom. Lot was the successful one. Abram was the better one. But the story is not over yet, right? So, I say leave it in God's hands and wait until the end of the story. Trust God for your future. That's in His hands. People are very quick to get today to give advice about the future. We're always planning for the future. Financial planners will tell you what you must do to be successful. Economists will give you advice about what's going to happen with our economy. Politicians make all kinds of promises about the future, most of which never come to be. Scientists claim to be able to predict what will happen with our world. And we often put so much faith in all of these experts about the future. Who holds the future? They don't. God does. But when it comes to the future, we often follow the world's experts. In 1995, an American scientist named Clifford Stoll boldly predicted that the internet would be just another passing fad. He wrote an article for Newsweek titled, "The Internet, Bah." Here's what he said on radio. "I expect the value of the internet for communication in general isn't very high. I don't think it will ever replace face-to-face meetings and real rallies, things that get commitment and involvement from people. Rather, it induces a very shallow involvement, and as such, I think it is grossly overpromoted, and there's a great deal of hyperbole surrounding it. I think it's grossly oversold, and within 2 or 3 years, people will shrug and say, yeah, it was a fad of the early 90s. There's little value there. It'll pass away. Well, you got that wrong. When was the last time you were on the internet? And don't tell me it was this morning. Don't tell me it's right now, all right? Because that'll really burst my bubble. But somebody in here is probably right now. Just put that thing on silent. Boy, we can go anywhere we want in this world. He sure got that one wrong. Be careful about following the advice of all the experts in this world. I don't mean there's not good practical advice out there. There is. I mean that all of the advice in this world is not anywhere close to being as important as doing what God wants and being what God wants us to be. Following God is way, way more important for our future than following the world's advice, the best advice of this world. I would rather follow God's promises any day than the experts' predictions for our world. How about you? December 2013 issue, GQ magazine. I don't usually read GQ, but it popped up in my research. Two quotes present two starkly different worldviews. The first quote from the actor Matthew McConaughey, who was named GQ's Man of the Year for 2013. What did he do anyway? I should have looked that one up. Anyway, he was the Man of the Year for GQ. He said this, "I'm a fan of the word selfish, selfish. When I say I've gotten a lot more selfish, I mean I am less concerned with what people think of me. Selfish has gotten a bad rap. You should do for you." And he's the Man of the Year. You should do for you. All right. A few pages later, GQ quotes an award-winning fiction writer named George Saunders, the man they've named Life Coach of the Year. Saunders says, "The big kahuna of all moral questions, as far as I'm concerned, is ego. How do you correct the fundamental misperception that we are all born with, namely the idea that I am central? All of the nasty stuff in this life comes out of that one misunderstanding that I am central." Two very different quotes in GQ magazine. The fundamental choice of life is this: do you, do for you or do for God? That's really the fundamental choice, isn't it? Do for yourself or get over yourself? Life is made up of a thousand, thousand, thousands of little choices that we make over many, many years. But those choices add up to this one fundamental choice. We can all boil it down. We can boil it all down to this one question: is it about me or is it about God? If it's about me, life will not be well with me before God. But if it's about God, then no matter what happens here, all is well with me. Father, help us to make our choices this week, all those little things, to make them about you and not about us. In Jesus' name, amen.